I'd like to welcome everyone to another episode of 2 Men in a Bible Fighting the Cosmic Battle. I apologize for my little giggle there, but Bob and I always talk a little bit about our own personal kind of ministries and challenges and projects that we're working on, and Bob just kind of tickled me a little bit. My name's Jamie Sanchez, and the Bob that I'm speaking of is Pastor Bob Brandon, and we're very blessed to have him host our podcast and share the knowledge that he's gained over the years about the Word. And so, how are you?
I'm good. I'm wondering how many verses we covered on our last podcast. So we're always excited to be getting through the Scripture. You know, our goal is to go from Genesis 1:1 to the end of the book of Revelation. Yeah, now and then I look back and go, man, is that all the farther we got?
That's all we've made it?
But, so we did, let's see, 7 verses last time. On the one hand, I wish we had gone faster than that. On the other hand, I don't see any way we could have, because some of these lessons at this point in the Scriptures are just crucial to cover. So we're always bound by two constraints. We want to be making great progress, but we don't want to miss the major points. So we'll try to walk the narrow path between those two goals.
Well, and I think Exodus chapter 17, 1 through 7, Bob, is a good example of a chapter that, as a reader, we could kind of gloss over and just zip through that and go, okay, get me to the Ten Commandments. Yeah. That's where the real meat and potatoes is. But there's so much here. I mean, as I shared at the end of the last podcast, I gave myself a personal grade of C- as a reader on that one.
I might have even have failed. I might be getting an F. At least you're getting a C-.
No, I think you got better, obviously, but I think if you got an F, then I'm down there around J or K. But, you know, I really hope our listeners appreciate that fact that you know, that you're so wonderful about breaking it down and really giving us some insight about what's really going on. And something else that's really on my heart, Bob, is that I'd like to challenge our listeners to get this podcast to some young people.
Yeah.
They're the future. They're, you know, as we look, and we're going to talk about generations and generations as we get through Judges and Kings, and that's, we need to reach them at a younger age, you know, so that they're not a guy like me that it takes 40 years for him to really realize it, that they can get on this a little bit earlier. So I challenge our listeners to not only share this with your contemporaries, but share this with some kids. Share this with some teenagers.
Great point. Great point, Jamie. So how about we make some progress here?
Let's make headway.
Okay. Let's start in Exodus chapter 17, verse 8, and stop when it's appropriate. Then Amalek came and fought against Israel at Rephidim. So Moses said to Joshua, "Choose men for us and go out, fight against Amalek. Tomorrow I'll station myself on top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand." Joshua did as Moses told him and fought against Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. So it came about when Moses held his hand up that Israel prevailed. When he let his hand down, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands were heavy. Then they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. And Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side and one on the other. Thus his hands were steady until the sun set. So Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Write this in a book as a memorial and recite it to Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven." Moses built an altar and named it, "The Lord is my banner." and said, "The Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war against Amalek from generation to generation." So let's pause. Jamie, what's the name of our podcast?
Two Men in the Bible Fighting the Cosmic Battle.
Okay, how about this scene, right? Hey, think about it. Back over the passages, right? Where's our food? Mm-hmm. Where's our water? Now they're in battle.
Right.
And as we've learned from those previous two scenes, this is a much deeper issue than what's on the surface, right?
Mm-hmm.
So is this one. What's this battle about?
Well, I can start venturing a guess because...
Go ahead. You usually get at least some wood on the ball.
Dr. Ryrie was great enough to give me some footnotes here that gave me an idea of where Amalek was even from.
Okay.
What line. And so we're talking, he's out of Esau's line, correct? If we go back that far?
Excuse me, that's right.
And so if we're tracking that, then and we read at the end of this...
Grandson of Esau.
Grandson of Esau. And we end this, so it begins with him and end it with, "The Lord has sworn the Lord will have war against Amalek from generation to generation."
Yeah.
You've taught me how to recognize the seed of the serpent.
Yeah. Oh, this is a... Well, that's the point. And here's how I'd like to say it. So, Pharaoh's drowned.
Mm-hmm.
Does that mean the power behind Pharaoh was drowned?
No.
No. Here he is again. You defeat Amalek, guess what? Then you're going to have to face somebody else.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, the ultimate defeat of the serpent lies, you know, thousands of years in the future from this time. Jesus talks about the ultimate defeat of Satan, of course, but so it's another representation of that. It's the seed of the serpent, and now it's physical battle. And
right.
what's the key to the physical battle? Is Joshua, you know, and his army actually stronger than these guys? I don't know. But the way the text portrays the battle, it's Moses that, it's God. But Moses is, you know, drawing down of God's strength and faith, right? In other words, let's just state it plainly, as Israel depends on God as their warrior, they're victorious.
Well, something
and
I
to the
found,
point they're not,
right.
They're not victorious.
Well, something I found interesting, Bob, is everything that I've, and I may be wrong, I may not be remembering everything, but what I can recollect up to this point, any type of miracle like this that Moses and Aaron have performed together or separate, God has instructed them to do so. In this particular case, God didn't say, "Moses, go up and stand on the mountain and raise your staff." Moses just did that on his own. And, you know, I don't know if there's any pertinence in that, but it was just an observation, and I wrote it down on my questions. I got to ask Bob this. Is there any...
You know, let me give you an A+ for that, because I hadn't considered that in preparation, but as you say it, great job for being a reader. Great job. And we hold that out to all of our listeners. You know, we're not the ultimate experts here. I mean, God is the expert. You know, so we just do our best to be found faithful, right? We just plug ahead. We do our homework. But God has so many things in the scriptures for each one of us to recognize. So, you know, as a listener to our podcast, do the work. You will see things that we don't see, and that's by God's hand, you know, upon your life. So do the homework. But let me get to the question then. Your observation is correct, and here's how that initially strikes me. As you often bring up, even in church, I love it when you interrupt me. By the way, I wish our podcast listeners could understand how we have church. You know, you can just blurt something out, and we got to go with it. God had said to Moses earlier, I will make you as God to Pharaoh, and Aaron as your high priest. And so here's Moses just saying, you know, apparently, as far as it's written in a text, no interaction with God beforehand. But I would assume there was. But regardless, as it's written in the text, for us to understand, it's just him, Moses, saying, here's how we do it. And Moses is unsurpassed.
Well, he's been explicit every other time that God came to him, said, Lord said,
that's right. So
this.
Here, I think you just sort of naturally assume that by this point in the text, you know? Even if it's just Moses saying it, as a reader, you just sort of assume, well, God told him that. And that's probably the way God wants you to read it. He's developed that pattern. If Moses said it, then God did say it.
And as we talked yesterday, you know, Moses is not just a prophet. Moses is...
He's unique.
He's got his own category.
Yeah, that's right.
He's got his absolute... You know,
he's the lawgiver. He talks to God face to face. We'll read in passages coming up where God says concerning Moses, you know, I talk to him face to face. I speak to the prophets in dreams and visions, but with Moses I talk face to face. And his point at that point in the text is, so how is it that you felt you had freedom to challenge him? Like, how is it you did not listen to him? I speak to him face to face.
Right.
So.
And the other first I see here is write this down.
Yeah, that's right. And so we have it recorded here. And we wonder, you know, is that in this book? Is that what we're reading in this passage? Or is that in some other book? Because in parts of the scriptures, they will refer to other books that we do not have in the scriptures. My suspition is it's probably this one. But yeah, write it down for a memorial. Right? That you'll remember, hey, this guy opposed me. And in some ways, again, remember the larger picture that's being painted almost metaphorically, but Israel is God's firstborn, and they're pretty young. Mm-hmm. Imagine somebody coming up to your child while they were in the crib and trying to snuff out their life.
Oh, you saw the look on my face, Bob.
You know, there's no parent that would abide by that. Mm-hmm. You know, I mean, instantly you're ready for battle.
Right.
And I think that's what God's doing here to Amalek. You know, you are trying to destroy my infant child. You and I are enemies down through time. And I'm going to blot you out from existence. Mm-hmm. That's what's going on. That kind of emotion behind this.
And it really, you know, as you've taught me how to read, it's I really see the seated serpent here. It's really like he's coming, and from behind is where he's attacking. He's not attacking from the front.
Yeah, that's right.
He's attacking the weaker ones that are straggling.
That's
and
right.
And finally, they have to stop and turn around and say, "All right, we're going to take care of you today."
Yeah, that's right. Here's, you know, we often read in the book of Genesis, we read from Alan Ross, Creation and Blessing, quite often. For the book of Exodus, we read from Terry Fredheim. For all the Pentateuch, we often read from John Salehammer. So I'm just listing these authors as great people to read, you know, as a little sideline on that. God has given the gift of teaching. There's unbelievable material out there for everyone to know. We just happen to be partakers of those guys who are just phenomenal teachers. And we try and put it in a verbal format, which I love. I just love having conversations about the Word of God. But for those of you particularly attuned to reading, I would highly recommend those books. And by the way, when I do that, Alan Ross is a Christian, and Terry Fredheim, John Salehammer's Christian. Fredheim, I'm not sure, but I don't necessarily pick people or authors. I know this sounds really strange, but whether or not they're believers. So let me clarify that. What I pick or gravitate towards for study are people that honor the text. And
the words of the text you're talking
about. Yeah, they just want to understand the words on the pages, and they could be great scholars. I have faith, so I just need the raw data. You know, God's spirit is alive in me, so he'll take that and work it into my mind and then bury it in my heart. But what I need is the raw data of the text. And sometimes just unbelieving scholars are great students of the text. I know that sounds strange. And at the point where we get, when we finally get to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, we'll explicate that. I'll explain why that's the case. But for right now, know that not everyone I recommend is necessarily a Christian, but they're great scholars of the text. Like, for instance, and I mean no aspersions to be cast upon this person, but Terry Fredheim, I'm not sure from some of the things he says whether he's a Christian or not, but how accurate was what he was saying on our last podcast?
Very.
Right? I mean, they're great observers. One of the reasons they're good is they're freed from moral constraint. They're not necessarily going to try to live it. They'll just tell you what God is saying and draw out the implications
literally
of that.
Yeah.
Yeah, which is remarkably helpful.
Normally, that's right.
For instance, you get to some moral issues in the New Testament, and Christians have, in my opinion, perverted views of those because they actually will be bound by what God is saying. Whereas the unbelieving scholars will just say, well, I'm not going to try to live that way, but I'll tell you what he's saying.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
That's what I want. I want the raw data of the text.
Right.
God's spirit will work in that. So here's what Fredheim says about this conflict. This section concerns a pharaonic conflict, like conflict with Pharaoh,
okay,
revisited. Once again, God's new creation is threatened. Pharaoh may be dead, but Israel's not thereby forever free from such chaotic powers embodied.
Now, pause there. Pharaoh may be dead. In the language that he's using, just not a threat to them anymore?
No, he means Pharaoh's dead. He's saying Pharaoh's dead. He understands the text to say that Pharaoh died in the Red Sea. He's not arguing that.
Okay.
So, Pharaoh may be dead, but Israel's not thereby forever free from such chaotic, remember, powers of chaos, powers embodied in historical enemies. Who, like, today, Syria, Iran, right? Very much powers against Israel,
sure.
God's people. That's just because Pharaoh was killed, defeated, I mean, that stands for all time. God's victorious. He is the ultimate power. He's supreme. He's omnipotent. But that doesn't mean Satan's dead yet. And he's going to continually fight these battles. So deliverance, however, will not take the shape of a sea crossing. Trustworthy human leadership and active community defense will be needed to join with the divine will in elimination of such an evil threat. Here's the point that I think Fredheim's ultimately driving at. In the first instance, God just literally destroys her. He won't even let Israel fight. He literally says, you stand still. Just watch. Right? I mean, walk through the Red Sea, but you guys aren't fighting.
Right.
You don't
need a sword.
Yeah, I am. And he destroys Pharaoh. So why doesn't God just, let me pose it this way as a question. Why doesn't God just destroy Amalek? Why does Joshua have to go summon an army? They have to get swords and fight these guys. Can't God just do it like he did with Pharaoh?
The book that came to mind right there, Bob, is Ezekiel, so that you will know that I am God. That's why would be my answer.
Okay. Well, what I think the text is driving at is, remember God's purpose, like we talked about in our last podcast, when you read Deuteronomy 8, he's trying to develop them, develop
sure.
maturity in them,
discipline.
Right?
Discipline
and maturity so that they can handle it. So here, you need to fight. I'm the guy. I will win the battle, but you pick up your sword now.
Mm-hmm. And right? He's really, I mean, in this particular point in the Bible, he's really, I mean, quote unquote, showing up for Israel over and over. And I mean, yeah. Showing
he's right
up.
There. He's a parent, you know, with a newborn that's
yes.
there.
Yes.
You know, often we'll describe this, you know, Kathy and I will look back. Quite often when you have a child, you know, your nuclear family is there also.
Mm-hmm.
In other words, the kids' grandparents, mm-hmm. you know, your own parents. Kathy and I had none of that. So when Sophia was born, that's a 24-hour-a-day job.
Yes.
Split between two people. But you've also got your jobs. You got to be earning a living. You know what I mean?
Mm-hmm.
That's a ton of... So here's God... You know, by Israel's side 24 hours a day. No problem for him. I mean, he's omnipotent. But
sure.
That's the picture. He is right there with them as their parent, defending them, growing them, teaching them, and so on. But my point is this. Israel needs humanly to learn how to fight. And that doesn't mean it's not spiritual. God is doing it with them. So the lesson for us today, remember how we described our own lives as in the wilderness now as well, learning how to discern in the wilderness between what's real and what's perception, you know, the difference between promise and fulfillment and so on. Here the point is you got to fight. God does fight for you. But he's created you in his image. You are part of the battle. So as a listener to the podcast, if you are just listening, get up.
Right, get in
get out of your chair. You know, listen to the podcast. But when it's done, get up. Get your sword. Get on your knees before the Lord in prayer.
Get out there
in the battle. That's right. Jamie's holding up the Bible and shaking it right now. But you got to get in the game. He's not going to do it without you. The world is entirely spiritual. It's entirely physical and material. It's both. You're in the game.
And Bob, couldn't he, from my understanding, do it without us? Does he really?
Of course he could. But
right?
what? Yeah, in a sense... Oh, this is just maybe my flesh speaking, so feel free to punt. But, of course, he could just do it.
Right.
But what's that prove? He's already omnipotent. I mean, he doesn't gain any extra awards.
For doing it by
he's
himself.
He's created
right?
us as his image. That's what he's defending. That's maybe one of the deepest thoughts in the cosmic battle is who we are as human beings. I think that's what's being challenged by the devil,
mm-hmm.
is that we're the image of God, and he doesn't like that. He has a beef with us.
Right.
I don't think he necessarily has a beef with God other than God thinks we're his image.
Right. Right.
That's the beef. So get in the game. Prove God is right. Be his image. Get out there and get your sword out. Get on your knees. Put your armor on. Stand firm and share this word. Get in a battle.
Well,
it's the last quarter. We saw that, right?
Yeah.
It's not even the last quarter. It's the last 2 minutes. We're in the 2-minute drill. And we're not saying that like we're in danger of losing
right.
the game, you know, to lose that metaphor. God's always going to win. But we are... in a struggle. We are in combat.
And it's
imperative what we do. God will accomplish. Here's the bottom line. God has so purposed to accomplish his will through us. So yeah, he is going to do it. But he's not going to do it apart from us. So get in the game.
Well, you have to get engaged. And I shared this with a group of young men that I talked to, Bob, today is, you know, choose a side and realize if you don't choose a side, you chose a side.
That's right. Yeah. There's no, the guy who led me to faith would often, he'd say about once a week, and after about 10 years, I'd kind of tune out, but it did sink in. He would always say, there is no spiritual Switzerland.
Right.
You're in the game. One side or the other. Not choosing is choosing.
Right. Let's see. Well, unless I'm going to get a C minus again, Bob, I think those are the big points that I took out of those particular verses, 8 through 16.
Okay, I forgot. I think you sidetracked me on something, but here's where I was going.
I never sidetrack you, Bob. Mm-hmm.
So, Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 17 through 19 are interesting for us to read as far as our passage in Exodus here. So let me just read it, then I'll make some comments. The Lord says this, remember the Amalekites. Excuse me. Remember what the Amalekites did to you on your way from Egypt, how they met you along the way and cut off all your stragglers in the rear of the march when you were exhausted and spent. They were unafraid of God. When therefore the Lord your God has brought you rest from all your surrounding enemies in the land he's giving you as an inheritance to possess, you must wipe the memory of the Amalekites from under heaven. Do not forget. Here's my point. When you read through the Exodus account, like we just did, what's this about? I didn't realize they were nipping at their heels,
right,
getting their
them.
Stragglers, following them along. In Deuteronomy, it reveals that. So it's a lesson in reading. Just get the point of the text and then let the further text explain, you know, what was going on. But
still
initially,
the same author, right?
Still the same guy. Moses,
you
know, wrote Deuteronomy.
Moses wanted us to know that right
here,
he'd have told us.
That's exactly right. If he'd wanted you to know that up front, he'd have told you. The point up front is God's your warrior, and you need to fight with him. You know, pick up your own sword, get in the battle, because God's fighting. Later on, Moses, you know, reveals to readers, yeah, there was more going on than we thought. They'd been following, picking off the stragglers. This was a constant thing. They thought the time was ripe. Israel was weak and weary, you know, from no food, no water, and then they attacked. And Moses literally says they had no fear of God.
Well,
right?
And I have
okay.
a question, Bob.
Okay, then God's gonna...
You have a nation of people here that have just evicted themselves from Egypt and been delivered.
Well, not evicted themselves, but
you know what I'm saying.
Yeah.
And they weren't evicted. They went. What would the Amalekites gain from conquering this particular people? What were they?
Well, you know, that's a great thought. The only motive you can ascribe to them is prey, right? I guess they see Israel as prey. Israel's
almost like a hyena in a sense.
Yeah, know, well, Israel's not destitute. Remember what they took
right,
out
what
of
they
Egypt,
left.
Right?
Left with, yeah.
They are a wealthy nation. God had equipped them, and I guess that's how the Amalekites see them. Just as vicious marauders, and here's some prey that we can jump on. That's how I would see it. And many people, and even Jamie, beyond that, in a deeper sense, you know, if we had to ascribe human motive, they had gold with them and so on. Some people are just mean, and I don't mean that in a literal sense.
Yeah.
They're just aggressive and, hey, you're crossing through this wilderness, and we consider ourselves in charge of that. And so they attack. And you will meet people in life like that, that are unbelievably aggressive and confrontational for no discernible reason.
What was Esau? Was he the hunter, or was he the guy that tended
Jacob's
the land?
Yeah, Jacob's twin.
right?
Yeah, the hunter. That's right. Maybe like that. That's right, because you pointed out that this is Esau's grandson, you know, as a nation. Aggressive hunting. And the other thing about Esau is, you know, no spiritual discernment at all. Sold his birthright for a bowl of soup. A bowl
of lentil soup.
Yeah.
And so that's what I wanted to, you know, that hit me as I was reading this, is that these guys are hunters, you know, just like he was.
Mm-hmm.
And that they thought that he thought, you know, it was the brilliance of his hunt that really blessed him.
I think you're probably right. I think that's behind the scenes. But a point that Moses would have a good reader internalize. I think you're right. So the point is, Israel dominates the battle because of Moses' leadership, that Moses is drawing down, in a sense, God's strength into the battle, right? As when his arms get heavy, Amalek prevails.
Mm-hmm.
He can beat Joshua.
Right.
And Joshua turns out to be a brilliant general. We're going to see that in the book of, you know, when he conquered the book of Joshua, mm-hmm. when he conquers the promised land. Joshua's really great at what he does, but Joshua's power is not his own. Joshua's into the power of God. You couldn't miss that point.
Right, and that's foreshadowing it now to let you know, when we get to that book.
Yeah.
Who's he a team captain for?
Yeah. And you know what I would say, the way this text strikes me personally. So here what I would say to our listeners is, here's a time where you could punt if you want. I'm just applying this to my personal life. When I've pursued things in my own strength, they've never worked out profitably since I've been a Christian. It doesn't mean they've necessarily been a disaster. It just means they've been a dead end.
Mm-hmm.
When I have waited on God, even in times where, you know, you're looking at your desk and you're looking at this bill that's like getting close to 30 days overdue, and you're going, mm-hmm. I need to do something. So let me just answer whatever ads in the paper. Let me just go do whatever. That's not necessarily wrong to do that. It's, in one sense, it's showing your willingness to work, you know, your willingness to do whatever. That's never worked out for me. Just wait on God.
Mm-hmm.
And I don't mean passively, you know, be lazy, do nothing. Of course, I don't mean that at all. I just mean let God do it for you.
Believe God.
Believe Him.
Believe God.
And as Israel fights this battle with God as their warrior, which is a theme we'll take up at some point. God is a warrior. But let Him do that for you.
And I think we talked about that on two podcasts ago, that God was identified as a warrior.
It says that in the song.
Yes.
Right? You have the Exodus account where they go through the Red Sea, and in the Song of Moses, it says He's a warrior.
Absolutely.
That's right.
But, you know, as you pointed out, God doesn't need to be a warrior, because He could, you know, you often say, blink it away if He wants to, right?
He could blink you out of existence.
Right. But that goes back to the cosmic battle, which goes back, I hope our listeners remember, to Genesis 3.
That's right.
You know, and that's where the cosmic battle began. That's where the devil got, you know, Lucifer got his footholds.
That's right.
He could get some grip there, and so.
That's right. So let's, do you have any more questions on that part of the text? Let's move forward then.
Unless I missed anything.
No, we're good. We got the major point there. Exodus 18. Now, so this is after the battle. Jethro, the priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law, heard of all that God had done for Moses and for Israel, his people, how the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt. Jethro, Moses' father-in-law took Moses' wife Zipporah, after he had sent her away, and her two sons, of whom one was named Gershom, for Moses said, I have been a sojourner in a foreign land. The other was named Eleazar, for he said, the God of my father was my help, and delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh. Then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, came with his sons and his wife to Moses in the wilderness where he was camped at the Mount of God. He sent word to Moses, I, your father-in-law, Jethro, am coming to you with your wife and her two sons with her. Then Moses went out to meet his father-in-law, and he bowed down and kissed him. And they asked each other of their welfare and went out and went into the tent. Moses told his father-in-law all that the Lord had done to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians for Israel's sake, all the hardship that had befallen them on the journey, and how the Lord had delivered them. Jethro rejoiced over all the goodness which the Lord had done to Israel in delivering them from the hand of the Egyptians. So Jethro said, Blessed be the Lord who delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of Pharaoh, and who delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all the gods. Indeed, it is proven when they dealt proudly against the people. Then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took a burnt offering and sacrifices for God, and Aaron came with all the elders of Israel to eat a meal with Moses' father-in-law before God. Let's pause there. That's
good.
So, okay.
Good.
All right, because you're bubbling over with
right,
questions. But
exactly.
I got a question for you first.
Oh, no.
Did you hear me repeat something about 13 times or so when I was reading that passage about Jethro?
He's Moses' father-in-law.
How many times is he going to say that?
Right.
Okay, after one. First of all, as a reader, you already know that. Right? If you're reading the story straight through, Moses has already said that. We have those accounts in the earliest chapters of Exodus. So I could see him the first time saying, you know, reminding you as a reader. Because this is now like, we're in chapter 8. This is like 12, 13, 14, 15 chapters later. So, okay, I could see the first instance saying, Jethro, remember that's Moses' father-in-law.
Mm-hmm.
Well, then why keep repeat every time just about you mention this guy's name, you say, Father, okay, I got it the first time. Why the excessive repetition?
I was looking for a pattern, and I couldn't even find that. I was, you know, when I saw that over and over and over again, I was looking for something, and I couldn't find it, but I saw it over and over and over again.
All right, here's a suspicion. I don't have a definite answer for this, other than it's clearly in the text. That's a family relationship. And it looks like this is Moses writing this. Mm-hmm. It almost looks like he's detailing in a story form how someone could become part of the family of Israel. Because is that where you were going with it? Because it says Jethro heard, right?
Mm-hmm.
So he's hearing the message.
Mm-hmm.
And so he comes to find out. And then Moses explains it, and then Jethro rejoices,
right,
acknowledges God is the greatest of gods, does a sacrifice. It looks like this is a picture of how you come to faith.
That's what I wrote down here. Is that what this is? Jethro comes to faith?
That's what this guy says, Terry.
So, Bob, I know you're gonna share this with me, right? What did Terry Fretheim say?
Well, like I alluded to, he describes this passage that way, that this is a picture form. By that, he doesn't mean, that's not his word, it's mine. But he doesn't mean this wasn't real. He just means what's being described is someone coming to faith. In this case, not even just someone, but a whole tribe, a whole family, a whole nation, given the ancient Near Eastern culture, the Midianites.
Right, not the Israelites in this.
No, the Midianites, under Jethro's leadership, coming to faith. They want to attach themselves to Israel. It looks like.
Grafted in?
Grafted, that's a perfect way to say it. That's the language Paul will use in the book of Romans. That's right. That's how he'll describe it. One of the things he points, I'm not going to bother to read the entire thing, but he's got like 8 steps here listed out in his understanding of this passage. But in step 7, Terry Fredheim says this: Jethro publicly confesses, which is true, that Yahweh is God of gods. He does say that. And Lord of lords. He now knows. That's the word in the text. Literally, that's the sentence. He now knows. Next sentence. Whatever faith Jethro may have had before, there is now a new content to his confession in view of God's creation of a new people. And he goes on to sacrifice. I mean, he's following through. It looks like very clearly Jethro has become a believer in Yahweh.
And the family is growing.
Yeah. And the Midianites, I mean, he's the high priest of Midian, so they're he's going to be telling them that. So it's portrayed as, you know, that whole nation. I wouldn't press that too far, but this is their high priest. He's not pictured as just a Bedouin traveler.
And, you know, I found it interesting, Bob, a couple of things. One, you know, when Moses' wife, Zipporah, you know, when she went away, and, you know, we've spoken a little bit about that, but I have another question. His son's names.
Okay, we'll get to that, because that is important for the text.
Yeah.
Because he does detail that. But let me read one more passage about Jethro. Not the biblical text now. This is just thoughts from Terry Fredheim. Jethro is the subject of all this activity. I mean, how many times in those verses did we read his name?
Mm-hmm.
He's the subject of all this activity, except for the crucial element of witness on Moses' part. Right? Moses is telling him what God has done.
Oh, so he hasn't seen it. Is that what he's saying?
But okay. Moses is faithfully telling him. Okay? Jethro hears, visits the community of faith, right? Mm-hmm. Comes to see him. He heard about what God had done, then comes to see him. Rejoices, gives thanks, confesses, presents an offering, and worships. Sounds like he's come to faith.
That sounds like Paul. Rejoice, be gentle, and pray.
A lot of those things. That's right. He heard, so he came to see. Moses explained it to him. He gets it. He rejoices over that fact. Acknowledges God as God of gods. Right? And worships, makes an offering. I mean, that's... looks like Jethro here's come to faith. That's pretty strong.
A to B.
A to Z.
A to Z, better, yeah. Yeah.
A
point,
to Z.
Point to point, definitely.
Yep. So, and then your question was on the names, right? Gershom is detailed in the text, means sojourner.
Right.
So, Moses very much is pictured as a journeyer. And that's huge as far as a spiritual example. Back to our point from a podcast or two before, probably last one. When we come to faith, you know, many people often have this picture of God's the Santa Claus God, and so he's going to make life all okay. No, we're sojourners.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and another point that's made strongly in the book of Philippians, which we've been in church in the last few months, but our citizenship is in heaven. It's not here. So to build your kingdom here, your house, your fences around your yard, everything you can, it's kind of wasted effort. This isn't the ultimate kingdom.
Right.
That kingdom is coming. our citizenship is in heaven, not here. We're sojourners here. So Moses' son's name, you know, Gershom. And Moses was a sojourner, you know, raised in royalty in Pharaoh's household and could have established his home there.
Sure.
But by faith, he wanted to be attached to the people of God. Not just attached, but lead them. Yeah, all the great people of faith down through the scriptures, and this is detailed in the book of Hebrews chapter 11, but all the great people of faith have realized this isn't our home right now.
We're
citizens of a future kingdom.
Now, when we look at... bear with me a second here.
Oh, you want to talk about the other while you're looking for that? You know, the other son, Eliezer.
Here's my question there.
Okay.
So they've only been delivered out of Egypt 3 months. Eliezer's name means what?
My father's help. The God of my fathers. Like that.
And deliverance is basically what I get out of that. Is that right?
Yeah. But he was born before the Exodus.
Right.
Yeah.
How does that?
Prophetically. That's right. Prophetically.
You know, so Moses knew?
Prophetically. That's right. You know, here's an application of that. I'm often surprised by parents who name their children in an offhand kind of way, like, oh, I like the way this sounds, or this goes good with our last name, or this. I'm often looking at that like going, man, how about setting their destiny?
Great point.
You know, when you name them right out of the chute, so to speak, mm-hmm. How about putting their future down on paper? You know, Kathy and I talked a long time about Sophia's name, and I just felt so good when we finally decided on Sophia, you know, literally meaning wisdom. I wanted her to be filled with the wisdom of God. I wanted her to walk through life with discernment and understanding God. And that's not to say, you know, Solomon's the epitome of that, but his wisdom was not combined with a pure heart. So right. It's not like you can name your kid like 10 sentences, you know,
right.
Everything you need. So I wanted to start with wisdom, but then... you know, often in prayer for her, I fill it out with a pure and good heart. But set your child's name as a destiny when you name them. Don't just pick something that sounds good.
That is a great point, because that's a good example. You know, Moses, I was reading that, and at first I just went by it. And then I went back and I was like, wait a second. When I read Dr. Ryrie's notes, and I was like, Eleazar means my God is my help. Moses' second son is also mentioned. So, my God is my help because he delivered me out.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, he's naming that before that ever happens.
That's right. He's calling it.
That's right.
But he's not, and yet when we go back through the text, he was almost hesitant in the whole way this thing happened.
Yeah.
I don't want to be that guy. I don't want to. You know, and we're only 3 months into their exodus here.
Eliezer's more than 3 months old, but Moses hadn't been with Zipporah
for a while,
for quite some time.
So, yeah, that struck me.
That's right. So, you know, here's one thing we could say for our listeners, Jamie. We would hold this out as a encouragement, a challenge. Like we've said before, become a reader of the text and understand that in terms of the cosmic battle. Without that, you're not equipped. You can't move forward. You are not a warrior if you're not a reader of the text. And even in two books. So, you know, page-wise, I'm looking down at my Bible now. It says page 120, and really the Bible isn't written by page numbers, mm-hmm. but by chapter and verse and so on. But by 120 pages, you have already become a really good reader of the text.
Thanks, Bob. I love it. I love the text. I love this time we spend. I love the time we spend on Wednesdays. I love the Sundays. And I love every day in between when I'm searching for somebody to share the word with.
Yeah, that's right.
Because my goal every day is to share, or not share the word, but at least, well, yeah, share the word. But if I can come into contact with somebody I don't know and talk about the word of God, that's really my goal every day. Somebody that I've never talked to about the word of God or that has been away from it. That's really my goal.
Now, I believe that's for two reasons. Just like we saw in the last chapter, that the battle with Amalek, that's because of God's work in your life, and it's also because you've picked up your sword.
Mm-hmm.
It's both. That's why that's working.
I chose a team, definitely.
That's right. So anyway, it clearly looks like Jethro's coming to faith here. He's doing sacrifices, he's worshiping. We'll detail those things as we continue to go through the text of the scriptures. So, but here, maybe we move on to cover the second half of this chapter. So this is Exodus chapter 18, 17 through the end of the chapter, verse 27. Moses's, here we go again, father-in-law said to him, "The thing that you're doing is not good." Oh, wait. I got to back up to verse 13.
Yep.
So Exodus chapter 18, verse 13. So it came about the next day that Moses sat to judge the people, and the people stood about Moses from morning until the evening. Now, when Moses' father-in-law saw all that he was doing for the people, he said, "What is this thing that you're doing for the people? Why do you alone sit as judge, and all the people stand about you from morning until evening?" Moses said to his father-in-law, "Because the people came to me to inquire of God. When they have a dispute, it comes to me, and I judge between a man and his neighbor, and make known the statutes of God and his laws." Moses' father-in-law said to him, "The thing that you're doing is not good. You will surely wear out, both yourself and these people who are with you. For the task is too heavy for you. You cannot do it alone. Now listen to me. I'll give you counsel, and God be with you. You be God's representative before God, and you bring the disputes to God. Then teach them the statutes and the laws, and make known to them the way in which they are to walk and the work they are to do. Furthermore, you shall select out of all the people able men who fear God, men of truth, those who hate dishonest gain, and you shall place these over them as leaders of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and of tens. Let them judge the people at all times, and let it be that every major dispute they'll bring to you, but every minor dispute they themselves will judge, so it'll be easier for you, and they will bear the burden for you, or with you. If you do this thing, and God so commands you, then you'll be able to endure, and all these people also will go to their place in peace." So Moses listened to his father-in-law and did all that he said. Moses chose able men out of all Israel and made them heads over the people, leaders of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and of tens. They judged the people at all times. The difficult dispute they would bring to Moses, but every minor dispute they themselves would judge. Then Moses bade his father-in-law farewell, and he went his way into his own land.
So is it just me, Bob, or do you find it interesting that the same people that complains to Moses that, "What did you bring us out here to kill us? And by the way, can you settle this dispute for us?" You know, there he's still esteemed in this.
Yeah.
I mean, how would you describe that?
That one, for me, is not that hard. Again, I don't mean not that hard, not that it's a good question, but I mean, again, harken back to our picture. How do your children come to you?
Sure.
You know, one minute they're complaining about you, the next minute they want you to help you with them with their homework, or drive them to, you know, whatever. You know, they know you're their go-to guy.
Right.
I see it the same.
Same type of way.
I think so.
Very, very good analogy, yeah. Now that you say that, that makes sense. Because as I was reading, I'm like, well, you guys just complained, and now, you know, where are you? Is what I'm seeing. I'm seeing them kind of bouncing around, and you know, not.
Well, they're tossed to and fro on the sea of concern about life, but they know who Moses is. They recognize his wisdom. That doesn't mean they're not going to be mad with him 5 minutes later because they're hungry or thirsty, but they know.
Well, and it's interesting how Moses' father-in-law you know, brings this up to him about the division of responsibility.
Okay, so what? That's right. So why don't you make a couple observations about that?
Well, one of my questions is, when it says the divisions of thousands and then hundreds and then fifties, does it kind of break down that way? Like there's a leader in
that's
each
a great
of those?
Question, and I don't know. I don't know. The commentators discuss that very issue. Like, how did this actually work? I see it more as. That's not the detail I'm necessarily looking for in the text. I see it more as like our judicial system in the United States. Like we have a Supreme Court, we have a state Supreme Court, a federal
Supreme Court,
we have an Eagle County judge, you know what I mean? And it, if that gets appealed, it bumps up the line until you get to the Supreme Court and they decide whether they're going to take that case or not. I see it more like that. The specifics of thousands, hundreds, 50, you know, down to 10. I go with it because the text says that. And I don't say that reluctantly.
Right.
But I'm not, that's not the major point of the text. The major point is the division of responsibility. Look, you have faithful guys.
Yeah.
Well, give them a job. You know, this justice is very important to God. See, what we're really leading up to in the text is God giving the law. He hasn't actually done that as the text is progressing yet, okay? He's apparently talking to Moses about these individual cases because Moses is saying, God talks to me and I set down the laws and so on.
Right.
But the, quote, law hasn't been laid down yet. But here's God, even this early, expressing to the people in a sense, this is a whole nationwide thing. The whole nation is involved in justice. You have men here that can handle this, right? Human beings are capable of justice. That's what he said. Did you hear their description? You know, put in them the kind of men that were described. Look
men
at verse.
Who fear God.
Yeah, verse 21 of chapter 18. Furthermore, you shall select, and I think the you is let the nation select it. I don't think that's just Moses going through and indicating what people he wants for judges.
Why would you think that?
That, well, the commentators think that.
Okay.
But I also think that.
Okay.
Intuition, Mark. There's nothing I could point to explicitly in a text. I think that's what's going on. I don't think there were any arguments. Like, in our country, when you appoint a Supreme Court justice as a president, then it has to be confirmed by the Senate. You know what I mean? I don't think this is Moses appointing people and then all the people. I think they're all in unison about this.
Because
hey,
know.
That's a good guy. Yeah, I'll trust his judgment on this and that. I think the whole nation is involved in justice, which is, I think, the major point of this passage, along with some others. There's two or three major points here, but one of them is God's people as a whole should be concerned with justice. That's a big concern by God. A big concern. He removes nations from the earth that don't carry this kind of thing out. Right? When it says, you know, I'm going to put you into the land of Canaan, but you remember back in Genesis chapter 15 that we read in church yesterday when God was speaking to Abraham, hey, I'm going to take your people into the land of Canaan, but the injustice of the Amorite isn't fulfilled yet. And when that is, you know, I'm bringing you guys in. Apparently, they're not doing that. And there are nations on earth that do not have just systems, and God's against that.
Right, and it's showing the stair steps, in a sense, of justice. But what I saw there is men who fear God, the formula is men who fear God equal men of truth.
Yeah, it's a list. Isn't that a... That's a great observation. That's the same class of person.
Right.
Men who fear God are the same as men of truth.
Right.
Are the same as those who hate dishonest gain.
Mm-hmm.
That's all the same person. That's inseparable. So men who don't love the truth don't fear God. You know, the other side of the coin is equally true.
And as we look into, you know, some of what we're told in the New Testament, how you gain more responsibility, these guys who fear God are about to gain more responsibility.
Yeah, they're going to be placed in leadership over sizes of responsibility. That's right. And it's legitimate.
It's almost like Henry Ford's
model of leadership for his company
the
assembly line. Yeah.
It's
administration.
Yes.
That's the blanket that's covering these verses. Here's Jethro going, what are you doing? Every day from 8 in the morning till 8 at night, you're sitting here trying to decide these cases. And he says in the text, you know, not only is this not good for you, it's not good for the people.
No, like, because they have to wait and wait.
Yeah, if you have a case, you're not going to get to some kind of ruling for days, maybe, because Moses is doing it all. Not that you disagree with his discernment, but he's just one guy. How can you get access to him? So here's Jethro saying, how about some administration here? And Jethro, here's a neighboring nation.
Mm-hmm.
And it doesn't say the text. Here's another point of the text. Moses doesn't argue.
At all.
Moses is not about holding the chief seat.
Well, you know he's his father-in-law, right?
Yeah, I've been told that now by Moses about 13 times in this text. But yeah, Moses is very much on board. He wants the end product. He himself doesn't have to do it.
Well, and what's the first thing Jethro talks about is give them the covenants, the statutes, teach them. Teach them the covenants and statutes. Furthermore, you shall let them, hold on. Verse 20.
Yeah, 20. Then teach them.
That's the first thing you do.
Yeah.
Number one.
Yeah. Yeah. Like, here's these guys that get your teaching, men of truth, men who fear God and hate dishonest gain, and then put them over the thing.
Right.
Moses is, it sounds funny, but if you had to put one hat on Moses, he wears about 20 or more. What is the one hat that all the other hats fit underneath? What's the sombrero of which underneath that you get a bunch of beanies?
Leadership.
Well, he's definitely the leadership. What I was driving at was teacher. Right?
Sure.
He's writing the books. He's teaching them. Definitely leadership. He's got the staff. He's turning the Nile to blood.
Well,
he's opening the Red Sea.
He didn't even want to be the leader.
Yeah. I mean, definitely leadership. Hey, that's right. Yeah, that's probably a better answer than what I was going for, is leadership. But it's almost like leadership / teacher.
Right.
That's how he's leading.
Mm-hmm.
You know, there's times when he has to get up there and hold the staff or they lose the battle. But what he's doing is writing these five books, you know, down through the ages. You and I are sitting here right now some 3,500 years later, to use round figure, reading his words.
Mm-hmm.
He was a teacher.
Sure, absolutely. Absolutely. And you know, it's kind of a interesting dichotomy. He's strong, but he doesn't want to be strong when it starts out. He doesn't see himself ending up here, but here he is. And as it progresses, you know, remember, we started out where Moses was killing those guys. right? And now we've come to hear.
Oh, the people? You mean their complaint?
Yeah.
Did you bring us out here to...
So when he kills those Egyptians for, you know, speaking against his people.
Yeah.
And he was scared at that point, and he leaves, right?
Oh, yeah. That's right.
And he's brought back to do it again. Yeah. He can't get away from it.
We're going to read a verse at the end of Moses' writings where it's pretty clear he didn't write this verse because he's died. He's passed away. But the verse says Moses was the most humble of all men.
I believe that.
And it's strange. You know, you're like, what do you mean this guy was the greatest, you know, leader? Actually, he didn't want the job.
No, he didn't. But he accepted it.
Yeah.
He accepted it.
You know, when people are saying, you know, we'll read another text coming up, you know, hey, these other guys are prophesying, you know, oh, I wish everybody would. And I want that job just for myself, you know. So, yeah, he's very... What we're reading are the words of the most humble man.
Yeah, and it's amazing how that humility has elevated his place with God.
That's right, and the other points of this passage are justice. These will be made, you know, later on in the text too. We can elaborate them at that time, but justice is a big concern of God. For every nation. And you know, we hope our podcast goes out around the world. But if you are part of a nation here on earth at this time that does not have just laws or is not practicing justice, like the United States is wavering on that, on a number of issues,
yes.
That is a cause for fear. God will remove that. He's very concerned for justice. The other thing is, here's Moses, and it ties in with the humility factor, but he's accepting advice from other people and sees the wisdom of it right away and goes with it.
Implements it.
So, yeah, administration is to be shared amongst the nation. That doesn't just rest on one. You know, dictatorial kinds of leadership are... Okay, here's the way to describe government in one extended sentence at this age, you know, during this time. Ever since Genesis 3 and until Jesus Christ returns, the worst form of government is democracy, except for everything else. That's how I would say it.
You had my eyebrows up for there for a second, Bob. I mean, just
that's how
second.
I would say it. Think about that one more time. Yeah. Ever since Genesis 3, so let me elaborate, since mankind's fallen, and we have an evil nature, you better balance the powers, right?
Better.
You better do that. So that's democracy. And that is really cumbersome. It's hard to get decisions, right? Our Senate fights our Congress, fights our president, fights our judiciary. It's a battle to get decisions made. And that's a terrible way to do it, except for any other option until the Lord returns. Like in history, Julius Caesar in Rome was a really good solution for what Rome was facing at the time. But what happened in the succeeding years after his murder was you got guys like Nero, you got Diocletian, you got monsters in there who had unlimited power.
They didn't have medicine for Diocletian back then.
And that is a recipe for disaster to have a dictator.
Yeah.
A benevolent dictator is a great thing. That's called Jesus Christ. Mm-hmm. So when he returns, the perfect government will be put in place. He's the judiciary. He's the military. He's the law. He's the executive power. He's everything because he's perfect. But until then, you better balance those powers out because we have a fallen nature. But all that to say, whatever the form of government is, it needs to pursue justice. And when God is discerning that you've abused justice for long enough, he'll intervene and remove your place on earth.
Makes total sense to me. Well, my friend, is it my favorite part?
It is.
Well, actually, my favorite part's the beginning. Because that's when we get to get into the game.
Okay, but I've got three favorite parts.
Oh, yeah?
The beginning, the middle, and the end.
Yeah, I love to pray this out because we're called to do that.
So let's pray. Lord, we know from your words, from your own character, that you are a God of justice, and that as your image, we bear those same concerns. As your fallen image, we're quite often perverted in our perception. But we ask for you to be kind and merciful, gracious, as we pursue justice in our own lives and in our nations. But more importantly, we pray for the soon return of our great God, Savior, and King, our ruler, our Lord and Master, Jesus Christ. Send him soon to sit on his throne in Jerusalem and reign over the earth. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.